Well, on previous Sunday evenings when I've had the opportunity to speak, I've gone through the parables in Matthew chapter 13, and we've looked at seven parables there. There are seven parables, and thought it might be helpful to continue with it. The parables, the stories are over, but the narrative continues, so we would pick it up in Matthew 13 and verse 53. I'll just read these, six verses, 53 to 58 of Matthew 13. This is what we read. "Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these parables, that he departed from there," that is, the area of Capernaum, where he had been ministering. "And when he had come to his own country," that is Nazareth, his hometown, "he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?' So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor, except in his own country and in his own house.' And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief." Now, these parables that I've referred to weren't just nice little isolated stories. They were rooted in the reality of the everyday life that these folk and the Lord Jesus in Christ himself faced. So as he told them about what he, the Messiah, would be, and particularly he wanted to shake them out of their wrong notions that he would be a triumphant, conquering king at this time, coming into Jerusalem, driving out the Romans, driving out Herod and his hated regime, bringing in a period of peace and prosperity, God's righteousness, his kingdom on earth. That's what they were looking for. And he is saying to them, no, the gospel, the kingdom of heaven, will be a time of rejection. It will be the farmer planting his seed and the birds of the air taking it away. It's not all going to be fine. It's not all going to be wonderful. I've reminded of this idea of a Messiah that was so prevalent by the decision that's recently been made to have this magnificent horse at Ebbsfleet in Kent, big white horse, going to challenge the Angel of the North as a great big statue. And it's been interesting to read what people say. And you think of great men of the past, and you think of their horses. You think of Napoleon and his great white horse, Marengo, and Alexander the Great, and he had a horse called Bucephalus. And the horse was almost as famous as the man. Wellington had his own chestnut horse called Copenhagen. And these men are pictured on their horses. And when they have their triumphant ride after victory, they march through on the horse. And Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. It is, say it reverently, it's almost comical, as so bizarre and anti all that we think of. If somebody had suggested that the Messiah should ride in on a donkey, it would be laughed at. It would be mocked. And of course he was mocked. But he wants to say, you've got the wrong idea about the Messiah at this time. One day he will come in triumph. One day we will all bow. But it isn't now. He now will face, as we will face in this life, rejection and heartache and disappointment. And why I'm saying that is because immediately this happens, he faces rejection. He goes into a situation where he is facing the very thing that he has been telling his disciples about and warning them and promising them, if you like, it's going to be a time of rejection and unbelief. And here it is, right here in Nazareth, Jesus is rejected there. We know in Isaiah, the Messiah is described as despised and rejected of men. And he was. And here it is. And the greatest astonishment is that the rejection and the unbelief seems to ripple out from the centre. It's most intense in his hometown, Nazareth. It's even in his own family. His brothers did not believe on him. And they tried to protect him and so on, but they did not believe in him. Now, in the grace of God, some, if not all, did come to believe in him. But at the time he was ministering on earth, and what a lesson that is for us, that folk who have unbelieving family members and think, what could I have done? Was it me? Was I too soft? Was I too hard? Was I this? Was I that? Here is the Lord Jesus living his perfect life. And here is his own brothers who do not believe on him. And it's a reminder that God opens eyes as he pleases, and it isn't purely a matter of sociological response. How can it be? It's of God's grace. But here in verses 53 to 58 we have this living example of John's words, he came to his own and his own did not receive him. Unbelief. Rejection. So we pick it up in verse 53. It came to pass, when Jesus had finished these parables, that he departed from there. He left Capernaum. And tragically, that is the last time he ministered in Capernaum. It marks the end. These people didn't know it. They may have thought, well, we'll hear him again. But he had spoken against Capernaum. If you remember, he'd said if the things that had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah had been done in Capernaum, they would have repented long ago. There was unbelief, rejection there too. And you can go to Capernaum today, and you'll find a ruin. Jesus left there. He departed from there. These people had heard the gospel, and now the Lord moves on. There comes a time when the opportunity is removed. Jesus moves on. And what these verses teach us is that whilst belief is powerful, and it is, so too is unbelief. Belief has its own effect. Faith, the grain of a mustard seed, can move a mountain. But then unbelief is not a neutral, passive, indifferent thing that is fine. Unbelief works its outcome as well. The world in Noah's day did not believe. They laughed at Noah. They laughed at his boat. And they were swept away with their immorality. Achan did not believe that God could see. He hid the stolen treasure, and it cost the lives of soldiers. It had a big effect. It cost him his own life. Nebuchadnezzar didn't believe that there was a greater than him, and he was reduced to eating the grass like a cow until his mind returned. Jesus did not believe in Jesus Christ. And the effect of that unbelief in the providence of God led to the crucifixion. Unbelief has power. Well, what I want to say in these from these verses is the effect of that unbelief. And you'll see from the headings that from verse 54 made this comment: unbelief does not think. I say that because it's very common in the conception of modern man to say that unbelief is the natural position of the intelligent man. The man who, or woman who is quite reasonable and understanding, observes the world around him, naturally will not believe what Christians believe. It's the natural position. It's fine to be an unbeliever, but if you do believe this faith, in fact, if you believe any kind of spiritual faith or religion, you are demonstrating a psychological inadequacy of some kind. You need something, perhaps a social ineptness. You're not happy with your own company and that of others. You need something else to cling on to. Perhaps a moral weakness that you feel you need some forgiveness, whereas we should just own our actions and just live life. There's probably not a God, so get on and enjoy life. Unbelief, the natural fallback of the thinking man. Whereas the person who doesn't think, but needs something for his own psychological or social well-being, well, that's the believer. He needs something and he takes it on. Well, what I want to say is the opposite. It's unbelief that doesn't think. And it shows you that here. Verse 54, when he had come to his own country, he went into the synagogue. Now that's a remarkable thing, because the year previously he had been in the synagogue and he had so upset the congregation that they had tried to stone him. He had gone and proclaimed that the Old Testament prophecies about the healing being brought to the brokenhearted, binding up people's wounds, preaching the gospel. He says, this day, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And they were filled with anger. It's quite common for preachers to say things from time to time. Can be quite inadvertent and innocent, but once in a while you can upset somebody. But to do what he did and to have the reaction that he did, where the congregation rose up as a body to murder him, is just unbelievable. And here is the Son of God with life in his words, preaching the gospel in his own home church, and the congregation want to kill him and not just feel a bit angry, they actually take up stones to kill him. And he is delivered by a miracle from that murderous crowd, and here he is going back into the same congregation. He's looking eye to eye at these very people who were picking him a year earlier, picked up the stones. It's an amazing act of his kindness and unwillingness to write them off. And I would have thought that ought to have its own impression upon them. Here is this man of grace, this man of power, this man of deep spirituality and authority. And he comes and he preaches in their synagogue, and they are astonished, and they hear him, and there is something about him that they appeals to them, but there is also something which they reject. And so they say, this, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? They can see that what he's done is divine. This is a work of God. Anyone can see that. These miracles are supernatural. Nicodemus realized that. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher sent from God, for no one could do these things except God is with him. That was the thinking man. It's the natural response. And these people are saying, well, these acts, this divine power, where does it come from? This supernatural expressions of power, where does it come from? Well, divine power comes from God. These miracles were evidently God-breathed. And they're saying, where did he get them from? How can he do these things? This wisdom, this knowledge, this divine insight, where does it come from? Does it not come from God? Well, they won't accept that. And there is a sneer in the way they phrase the question. You'll notice that man, where did this man get this wisdom? Well, whenever you have the Bible version that we've got and you see a word in italics, that means that it's not there in the original, but it's being put in to help us understand it. So if we were to read, where did this get this wisdom and mighty works, we'd say, well, that doesn't really make sense. Where did this get this wisdom? Doesn't make sense, does it? It needs, where did this man? But man isn't there. That is actually what they said. Where did this one? And this, him, where did this get these mighty works? That's what they were saying. And you can hear the sneer in their voices. They weren't thinking. Look at what he's doing. Hear him. See his authority. There is divine power and authority here. It must come from God. Can you not see that? Can you not think that? Unbelief does not think. They weren't, you see, in a neutral, honest position of weighing up the evidence and saying, well, here we are. This is our natural response. The thinking man's response is unbelief. That wasn't it. Rather, this unbelief is the natural response of the unthinking mindset which says, I will not have this man to rule over me. I don't believe him. It's the same as the scientist that says, I do accept evolution because I cannot accept creation. He's not saying I've weighed up these two theories and I just find the one more persuasive than the other. No, he's saying I will accept evolution because I cannot accept creation. I'm closing my mind to that possibility. That doesn't exist for me, so there's nothing else. It must be evolution. That's not a thinking approach. So unbelief, contrary to the way that we often see it, doesn't think. Then secondly, unbelief doesn't focus. Verse 55 and 56, is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers James, Joseph, Simon and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this, again it's this man, get all these things? Suddenly, here, and you just have to think about this to grasp what's happening. Here is the most wonderful preacher that's ever walked this earth, coming into his home congregation. He has done, nobody denies this, he has done mighty works of power. He has performed miracles. He has opened blind eyes. Everybody knows that. He has made lame people to walk, people crippled from their birth. He has done visible miracles that don't need, not a sort of an internal, unverifiable miracle whereby somebody's back just gets a bit better, but you can't see it. These were lepers healed with flesh like a baby's, visible, clear, undeniable, unambiguous miracles that came from God. He preaches with authority. He preaches with grace. There is tenderness, and yet he speaks with a clarity and a direction. He's not quoting from others. He's saying these words. He's given the words of God. He's bringing them to the people. And as they listen to him, they say, hang on a minute, isn't your mother called Mary? Don't you have a brother called James? And we know your sisters. And you say to yourself, what has that got to do with anything? What's the relevance? Here he is. And you're focusing upon the meaningless irrelevancies of his family life. Well, they'd say, well, it's not irrelevant, because surely the Messiah will come from nowhere. He won't come from an ordinary family. He won't be a carpenter. He won't be ordinary. He'll be beyond all of that. He can't be from amongst us. Loads of people are called Mary. His mother's called Mary. Well, surely it will be something more grand than that. His brothers, we know them. They're here with us. We know them. They've probably got into trouble, and we've told them off, and we've had to rebuke them. And his sisters, we know them. We know all about them. He can't be the Messiah with such an ordinary background. It's just a plain family. His mother's Mary. I love what Matthew Henry says about this. It's an indication of the times in which he was writing when with Mary on the throne. He says, it was just Mary. His mother was called Mary. It wasn't Queen Mary or the Lady Mary. Not even Mistress Mary, but just plain Mary. Common name, common woman. And here is the unbelief that doesn't focus, that's going off at a tangent. If you think about this, yes, this is God incarnate. This is the remarkable thing, that God came into an ordinary family. He lived amongst ordinary people. He lived, in many ways, an ordinary life, certainly up until he began his ministry. I don't think that if he was a boy at school, and he went and did PE at school, that he would automatically win every race that he ran in.